Amen. That was a good one. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, if you would like to turn there. If not, it should be overhead. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. And gracious Father, we thank you that you have gathered us again today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which anyone will be saved. Father, we gather because of the confidence that we have in him, knowing that you receive us as your beloved children. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have heard already this morning, read and sung. And Father, for the word that will now be preached. And Lord, we ask for your help that our eyes of faith might be opened wider still. Our ears of faith might be more attuned to the new song. Oh, gracious Father, would you help your people strengthening our faith? Oh, Father, I pray if there are any among us who do not know you through your Son, that they might see the depth of their own sin, and they might see the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, your tender mercy made manifest among us. Gracious Father, would you be honored and glorified in our midst? And Lord, I do also pray for Debbie's nephew. Father, I pray that you would move mightily in his life to bring about redemption. Yes, healing also, but Father, we pray that you might give him a new heart. Father, that he might, understanding his need, cry out and be saved. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to do this for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there is a hermeneutical principle that goes like this. A text without a context is a pretext. In other words, a something that you come to, a series of words, a text, if it comes without its intended context, then there is at least the temptation, and often is, in reality, a misunderstanding of the text itself, a misapplication of the text itself. You can't understand the text without the context. And it's interesting because I think that actually describes Christmas. I want to say in our day in America, but in reality, probably throughout most of church history, but certainly in our own day, Christmas, that is the celebration of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus the Christ, when it is divorced from the context of salvation history, and I'll define that in a moment, is a pretext for godlessness. It is a pretext for self-worship. Ironically, the very conditions that Christ came into this world to remedy. This morning, we really pick up where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, we considered God's promise of the Son who would make the blessing flow as far as the curse is found. And after tracing that promise from Genesis chapter 3:15 all the way to Isaiah 9, we considered the significance of that promise in the context of Isaiah chapters 7 through 9 and on to 11, but mostly in chapters 7 through 9. And so I just reminding you that the disbelief and disobedience of Ahaz did indeed bring judgment on the house of David. David's house would fall. His throne would be abdicated. And his kingdom would actually come under the dominion of the kingdom of men. But in the middle of that ominous word of judgment, the immutable purpose of God shines forth in the word of promise, the promise of a son. And through the son, rescue, reconciliation, and the righteous rule of God, and every other spiritual blessing that is freely bestowed upon men through Jesus Christ. By men, I mean all people. This morning, we take up the fulfillment of this promise. And so in one sense, the big idea is, you'll have to work on your own to see it, by the way, but the big idea is that God has kept his promise to make the blessing flow as far as the curse is found. That our God, the only true and living God, is a promise-keeping God. But what I really want to do is spend this time pointing out or helping us see that the context of Christmas is salvation history. This morning, I want to help us see that. So, the incarnation will begin here. The incarnation of the Son is the beginning of the climax of salvation history. And I'm going to start with a couple, maybe a few definitions. I don't remember how many I have here, but some definitions. Incarnation of the Son. What I mean by that is that the pre-existent Son, the eternally begotten Son, who was God and was with God, as John says at the beginning of his gospel, through whom and for whom all things were created, that the life that is the light of all men came into the world in flesh and blood. He took upon himself our full humanity, body and soul. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, as John says, the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, and he became like us in every way, and this is important, except for sin. He was not born or conceived with our corruption, that which we, each and every human being, besides Jesus of Nazareth, has inherited from our father, Adam. He did not, as every human being, Adam onward, besides Jesus of Nazareth, he did not sin against God. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God the Father, as we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. By the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, the Son, Mighty God, if you remember last week, as he is named there in Isaiah chapter 9, humbled himself in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what I mean by the incarnation of the Son. I've also used the term climax. And here I'm going to invite us to think about redemptive history as a redemptive drama, because that's what it is. It is a story. It is narrative. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, it is helpful to understand that most of what God has communicated, he's actually communicated in story, in narrative. And so we can think about that in terms of how stories work. We understand how stories work. There's an introduction. You meet a specific place, a setting with specific characters, and there's other things introduced in the introduction, and then that's almost always, in the stories that we are familiar with, followed by what? A conflict. Something goes awry. Something goes wrong. And a good story, of course, that tension builds. It builds and it builds and it builds, and to the point where it seems that the tension is untenable and the whole thing is just going to come bursting apart. And in the midst of that climax, you have the resolution, the denouement, as they say, that follows it, where all the loose ends are tied up together, and then the conclusion. That's what we have in the Word of God, a redemptive drama, a redemptive story. It's a true story. It's a story that has been proclaimed, is being proclaimed to all peoples, that they might know who their God is. It is God's chosen means of revealing Himself to His people. God has worked. He has spoken and He has acted in time and space. And that word and those deeds have been interpreted for us by God Himself through the holy prophets. And so there was another definition in there, by the way. That is salvation history. By that I mean the redemptive story or the drama of redemption. And I'll use all of those terms as we move forward. So the first thing I want us to see from Luke, and you got to back up. I know I just read a small section of it, and this is not our normal habit. Usually we here at HCC practice continuous expository preaching. We're moving from text to text, taking up the literary units in order to understand what they mean. I'm jumping into a text, and I'm not going to give you much in regards to the text itself. That's all you're getting. But it is, the context is the beginning of Luke, right? It is actually an introduction for Luke. Luke has a prologue in the first four verses. And I just want us to see that Luke intends us to see, as we come to this introduction, he intends us to see that this is actually another chapter in the one redemptive story of God. There's only one redemptive story, and this is meant, Luke is communicating to us that this is the next chapter. How does he do that? Well, first he does that through style. That is how he writes. The prologue is, as one scholar puts it, eloquent and balanced Greek sentences. It's very Lucan. It sounds like Luke. All right? But what happens at verse 5 is actually a drastic change in style. The Greek all of a sudden starts sounding a lot more like the Greek Old Testament. The style itself actually sounds like the Greek Old Testament, and scholars have debated why that is the case. I think the primary reason is that Luke wants us to understand that this is a theological history he is writing here. And it is in continuity with salvation history, the history that began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There's other ways in which Luke helps us to see that. It's filled with allusions. That is chapter 1, verse 5 through to the end of chapter 2. I believe it's verse 52. It is filled with allusions to the Old Testament, institutions, events, and themes. For example, you have Jerusalem and the temple, both at the very beginning of this introduction and at the end. It begins in the temple. It ends in the temple. You have Gabriel. You remember Gabriel. If you've been here at HGC, that should sound familiar. Gabriel from Daniel, the angel who comes to reveal to Daniel what is going to take place in the latter days, towards the end of the indignation. Where's Gabriel again? Then you have the barren woman motif. If you know the redemptive story and you encounter the barren woman, immediately, your mind goes to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson, the mother, mother of Samson, or Hannah. You also have the hymns of praise that are similar to, for instance, Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. You have Mary's Magnificat here in chapter 1, and you have also, what was read earlier, Zechariah's what's referred to as a Benedictus. So, all that to say, both style and content of the introduction function to communicate to us that this is a continuation of salvation history. If we're going to understand, the incarnation, if we're going to understand the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand it in the context of salvation history, in the context of what came before. We also need to recognize that this is a new chapter in the one redemptive story of God. Think about this. The conception and the birth narrative of John is familiar. It's very familiar to us. But the conception of Jesus is unparalleled. Right? Yes, there's likely, although it's debated, but probably an echo from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the description of how Mary will conceive. But even that actually points to the newness of what is taking place here. There is a new creation type thing taking place. And so this isn't simply, my point is, this isn't simply a new installation of an established pattern. This is actually the escalation that you would expect when you've finally moved from type to antitype, when you've moved from promise to fulfillment. Two other indicators of this is that we've entered new redemptive terrain, if you will. Is first the descriptions of the future ministry. I'm calling it future ministry because John here is also just conceived and is born. And so his future ministry is described as him being the eschatological Elijah. Okay? That which was promised in Malachi, he has come to fulfill. That is, he will prepare the way for the Lord. Also pointing to Isaiah chapter 40. And so you have that indicator that this is new terrain. We are in the latter days and we are approaching, we might hope, certainly seems that this is the hope of all who are there, that we have reached the end of indignation. Second, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And I won't take us through all of these. We heard it at the beginning of the passage I read. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth also filled with the Holy Spirit, involved in Simeon's ministry and Anna's ministry. And throughout, you have the Holy Spirit working all over the place. That is not the usual operation in the Old Testament. Yes, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but not, there's this intensity of presence and activity that just is like this huge light saying, new redemptive terrain. And so, here we are in this new chapter of redemptive history. It's in continuity, but it's new. We should expect discontinuity as well. And so I want to say also, before we jump a little bit further, the incarnation is not, it's not the climax of the one redemptive story of God. Okay, I've mentioned that it is and it isn't. It's the beginning of the climax. That puts it within the scope of climax. Sure, it is part of the climax, but it's not the climax itself. Luke demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to make the blessing flow as far as the curse is found. The fulfillment is here initiated, but here's the point. We need more than an incarnation. We need more than Jesus' birth. Now, if you come here today to celebrate Jesus' birth and you don't give two hoots about the cross and the empty grave, then whatever you're doing here, you're not celebrating the birth of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Zechariah's prophecy actually points to this. If you look at verses 68 through 79 again, notice why Zechariah blesses the Lord God of Israel. Because he has visited and redeemed. That's the first reason. The second reason is that he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And these two are parallel. That is, the ransom comes through the raising up of the horn, the horn of salvation in the house of the servant David. And notice also, by the way, that Zechariah says this as though it's already happened. That's not because he's actually referring to the incarnation. He's not saying that the Lord has ransomed us because Jesus has been conceived. Actually, this is prophetic past. It's as though Zechariah stands at the end and looks backwards and says what has happened precisely because the thing is so certain. What is going to take place, in other words, is as good as done. God has visited and redeemed his people. Not yet, but it's as good as done. He goes on to say that this is all in accordance with the scriptures. That is, this is according to what he has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old. What is that precisely? That Israel should be saved from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them, that they will overcome that enmity placed or put by God himself between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Hang on to that. In order to show the mercy, it's a key word here. It's going to pop back up at the end in reference to his tender mercies, that is, the tender mercies of God, to show the mercy promised to our father. Zechariah is calling back or recalling, if you will, the very promise that God made to the father. Specifically, he's going to say specifically the oath he made to Abraham. It is that promise that he made to Abraham. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Matt referred to that word spoken at Mount Sinai that demanded the death of sinners and that promise proclaimed to Abraham that we first hear in Genesis chapter 3:15 that guaranteed the forgiveness of sins. And that tension runs all the way through the whole redemptive story as we approach the end of the Old Testament. And it actually ends without an answer. If all you had was the Old Testament, your only hope would be to attach yourself to God's people Israel and to hope and wait upon their Messiah, who he promised to send, the son of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David. This is, by the way, if you're looking at the hymn, the prophetic hymn that Zechariah sings here, if you will, or proclaims here, it's broken into two parts. So you have verses 68 through 75, which emphasize or focus on what God has done. You know, so he is visited and redeemed, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. It's all in accordance with the scriptures to fulfill what he promised to Abraham. And then that is described as being delivered. And there again, we have delivered from the hand of our enemies. And then it goes on, though, for what purpose? So that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You know what you have there, by the way? You have a new Exodus with a far better result. You have another exit. You remember why God was bringing his people out of Egypt, right? So that they might serve him. He sent Moses so that his people would come out, so that his people would serve him. But here we have the promise that when they are delivered, they will serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. That's a much better outcome than the first Exodus. All this to say, Zechariah is not blessing God simply because God has taken on flesh. It's not to minimize that. It's absolutely essential. But Zechariah blesses God because he sees with the eyes of faith that the cradle leads to the cross. If he didn't see that, then his highest hope would be for another iteration of the same old thing. Simeon testifies to the same. Anna responds in a similar way, that is making clear that the incarnation is not the climax of the one redemptive story. So Luke tips his hand in the introduction. Jesus is the promised son that encompasses all the other promises. But as Luke will go on to demonstrate, the incarnation is the beginning. It's not the end. Or let me put it this way. The son is the climax of redemptive history. But, and this is where it gets really interesting, if you like stories like I do, in an almost unfathomable plot twist, the incarnation intensifies the conflict. It doesn't resolve it. That's why it's not the height of the climax. Things actually get worse. Now that the Word of God has come and dwelled among His people. The climax is the cross, not the cradle. And part of the way we come to better understand that or grasp that is understanding the conflict itself. Let's think about what the conflict is. By the way, everyone has opinion about this, right? In the news, it's, you know, overpopulation, for instance, it started, you know, at some point, or colonizing, or you know, Republicans just generally, I don't know. I mean, it's just like there's all sorts of, no, really, like just wherever you're standing, you have a perspective on what the problem with the world is, and that way that you define that problem will impact what you think the solution is. If you think that global warming is our biggest problem and that's due to overpopulation, then you know what you're not going to want to do? Procreate. The very thing that the Lord commanded us to do, and He has not rescinded that commandment. It's like that with every wrong identification of the problem. It ends up inviting or really necessitating the wrong answer, and the wrong answer, ironically and not surprisingly, is exactly contrary to what God commands. So let's make sure we understand the conflict. And the conflict is this: in the first place, it is actually enmity between God and man. The conflict in Genesis 3, and this is okay. I'm just going to say it. Right, before there is enmity between the serpent and the seed, okay? Here's what I think. We do, even those of us who know our Bible well. We jump into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we think, well, yeah, you know, there's the seed, and we think corporately, the woman and her seed, and I belong to them. And then there's the serpent and his seed, and we divide humanity like that. And we think, well, that's the problem. We need to overcome that problem. The serpent's head needs to be crushed, which is true. And all every cause of sin and all lawless lawbreakers need to be removed from the earth, and that is also true. But that is actually the byproduct of the conflict. It's not the conflict itself. There is a conflict that precedes that. Is there not? Where does that conflict come from? Well, that is the Lord doing what the Lord said He was going to do in His Word to Adam in the covenant made with Adam. Because the conflict actually begins when Adam transgresses that covenant. It begins with Adam's trespass. In that moment, Adam becomes an enemy of God. The enmity exists between Adam and all of his children and God. That is the fundamental problem in creation itself. You know, this is the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. There is no solution for the ultimate good, peace, joy, prosperity of mankind short of reconciliation with God, which will indeed make the blessing flow as far as the curse is found. So the conflict is not primarily between the serpent and mankind, though I think we are at least tempted to misunderstand that. And I get that it's easy to lose sight of it because the Bible itself actually depicts that, does it not? It presents us with two lines. I agree. I wholeheartedly agree. There are two lines. Why are there two lines? Because God intervenes. By His grace, by His sovereign grace and His mercy, He intervenes. So yes, Cain kills Abel because he was of the evil one, according to John. Pharaoh in Egypt, they kill the sons of Israel. The Amalekites, Moabites, Midianites, Assyria, Babylon, and the little horn. Yes, we have those images, if you will, as they raise up against the Lord and His anointed. But I want to stretch us. I want to challenge us here to think even more biblically. When we are reading carefully, we will see that the enmity between God and man, all of humanity, is the central conflict. It's the primary conflict. This is emphasized as well. That is in that tenuous relationship between God and His various covenant partners, thinking especially here of Israel. The enmity was to be mitigated and overcome through the royal priestly work of the servant, Israel. But in the end, they are treacherous just like their father Adam. And God is holy. And as it turns out, the holiness of God is the greatest threat to Israel after all. Once we better understand that the conflict, the problem, is the wrath of God against godless men and women who have changed the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, birds, so on, then we are ready to understand why the Word becoming flesh dwelling among us will not deliver us. The baby in the cradle cannot deliver you. If that's all you know, then you can have all the artificial or superficial, maybe better joy that you can muster this time of year, but you have nothing lasting. Nothing. The resolution to this conflict isn't the birth, but the suffering of the Son. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, according to Peter. This is the essential aspect of the promise of the Son, and it is revealed from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You, God says, to the serpent will bruise his heel. That is, the seed of the woman will suffer. And then we see that played out through all sorts of types and foreshadowing. Think about this. God put enmity between the woman and the serpent. Okay. Follow me here. By His sovereign grace, according to His plan and purposes, she is transferred. When He does so, she is transferred. She is transferred. She wasn't in good standing with God. She had been deceived by the serpent. She had led her husband astray. She wasn't sinless. She was an enemy of God. But He puts enmity between the woman and serpent by His sovereign grace, according to His plan and purpose. She's transferred, as it were, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, so that she might be a fit vessel for the one who knew no sin. But even as we say that, just why do we just assume that that has to be so, or that should be so? It's like we get so familiar with the redemptive story, and especially the redemptive part of the story, that we just assume, well, of course it had to be so, because, well, quite frankly, I'm worth saving. Right? I would challenge us to consider this. That this is only so, it can only be so, God can only put enmity between the woman and the serpent precisely because at the very beginning of history, the Son exists. The Son is present. The Son has already agreed before the foundation of the world that He would intervene, that He would be the mediator for a people who would be saved from their sins. So listen, there is always and everywhere, from the beginning to the end, only one mediator between man and God. And it is the man, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate and incarnate. Incarnate. So, the enmity between Eve and the serpent, I want you to adopt this language. It's imposed by God. It is an alien enmity. It's not natural. It's alien. God had to impose it. It is the inevitable byproduct of the alien righteousness and that she receives by grace alone through faith alone. On the other hand, the enmity between the serpent and the seed is by nature. See, that's the wonder of the incarnation. The enmity between the woman and the serpent depends on an enmity between the serpent and her seed, which is of a completely different nature. Not enmity because of salvation, but enmity for salvation. The enmity between the Son and the serpent is by nature, or after the incarnation, by natures. Enmity because the seed is mighty God, whom the serpent hates. And enmity because the seed is holy man, whom the serpent aims to ruin to spite his creator. His enmity and his enmity alone was not alien. If we get this right, then we'll be in a much better position. We'll be better equipped to read the rest of the redemptive story. The collective seed of the woman has enmity with the serpent because and only because their enmity with God has been overcome in the Son by grace through faith. Ours is an alien enmity. It's alien to us by nature. Ours, according to election, sovereign grace, through faith in the Son, the only mediator between God and man. So here is the plot twist. The incarnation, the coming of the promised Son, doesn't immediately bring rescue, reconciliation, and rule. First, it makes clear the conflict of the story is our conflict with God. And I get that we might be tempted to miss that because there's characters on the scene that seem to be to not be at enmity with God. You have Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're righteous before God. Of course, Zechariah doesn't believe God and is a mute for a while. He actually is surpassed in a sense by his wife, who's able to proclaim the blessing when the Savior visits. He stands there mute and has to watch. But that aside, still there's these characters that seem like they are naturally at enmity with the serpent and righteous before God. I'm just pointing out that each and every one of them has an alien enmity that has been imposed, if you will, by the gracious hand of God. According to His sovereign grace, we would say, by faith alone. It is an alien enmity. By the way, this is what the New Testament teaches, doesn't it? I hope your mind is already going there. It's exactly what the New Testament says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air. Who did that? You. Me. Paul. Everyone. Besides Jesus. He goes on to say that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Wait, Paul's an Israelite though. Not him, right? I mean, yes. Yes, Paul too. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now listen carefully. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's funny. In so many ways, Christmas today is just like the very first Christmas. I mean, the whole world gives pretense. It pretends to give honor to God while it simply honors itself. It loves the gift and it hates the giver. It pretends it can see when it's really blind. It pretends it's listening when it's completely deaf. What we need is to remember. When Christ came, we were at enmity with God. Christ came into the world, and it wasn't just that lawless men crucified him. That's true. But it's also true that his brothers betrayed him and handed him over. Worse still, his own disciples abandoned him. One who made that great confession even denied him three times. Who was there in all the world at that time who was not at enmity with God? Only those who were saved by God's sovereign grace by faith alone in Christ alone, the only mediator between God and man from the beginning of time till the end. There is no other. Praise the Lord that he wasn't just born in the flesh, became like us in every way. For that would not have helped us. The plot twist is that the climax actually increased. What was revealed was indeed, as God had said long ago, there was no one righteous, no, not one. Every hand was raised against him. Everyone. How can you celebrate Christmas without Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? How can you come once a year and not gather every single Sunday? You know what we celebrate every Sunday? The incarnation. That is the cradle that led to the cross. The cross that led to the grave. The grave that was empty on the third day. The ascension to the right hand of the Father, where even now our Lord and Savior reigns. We gather because we know that someday soon he will return and make all things new. And we don't deserve to participate in that future glory, and yet we're co-heirs with Christ. Now that is insane. I mean, you know what Christmas is? It's the gift that nobody wanted, but everyone needed. This is going to shock some of you. In conclusion, I know. I blame this on being overly prepared, not because I'm not going to say the word. The celebration of Christmas is the celebration of the Son who redeemed sinners through the cross. I just want everyone in here to walk away with one thing. It's simple. The cradle is for the cross. The manger with a baby inside is for the empty tomb. The shepherds praising God in the very next chapter is only because the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus, they don't conclude with Christmas. Quite to the contrary, compelled by the incarnation, it anticipates the cross, resurrection, ascension, and return. The birth of Christ is for the death of death in the death of Christ. That's a title, by the way, of a book by Owens, who makes the most compelling argument ever made by any human, I think. If Jesus had written a specific work on it, it would be far better. But his point is, if I can just attempt to summarize, is that when Christ came into the world, he came into the world to die. And when he died to death once and for all. And all who place their faith in him have died with him. We no longer belong to this world. We've been, as Paul says at the end of Galatians, crucified to it. We have died with Christ so that we might be made alive to God. You, as you go forward today, I encourage you, please don't allow a disconnect of any type between the cradle and the cross and the empty tomb and the right hand of the Father, keeping the proper hope before our eyes. He will return and make all things new. Let us be found standing blameless and holy, waiting upon him, loving one another, and proclaiming the excellencies of our God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, indeed, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as we celebrate him, we celebrate the promise-keeping God. You promised to send the Son, who would make the blessing flow as far as the curse is found, and you are faithful. We thank you for Jesus's life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. And Father, we pray, come, send your Son. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask. And pray this in his holy name. Amen.